All right, well, why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We are going to be changing up our order of worship this morning. We're putting communion at the end, and I think you'll see by the time we're finished why I chose to do it in that way. Change is good, right? Change is good. And you're thinking to yourself, no, it's not. But it is. It is. It's very good. And sometimes when we get off track and we change things up a bit, it makes us appreciate the things that we schedule doing. All right, we're going to be looking at John chapter 3. And we're going to be focusing in this morning just on verses 14 and 15. But for our scripture reading and for context, I want to read the entire text beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3 and read until verse 15. But again, we're only going to be looking at verses 14 and 15. So I would ask that you all please rise in honor of the reading of God's Word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." We ask that God would add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we prepare to hear what your Spirit says to us, we ask, Father, that we would have obedient hearts, that we would have humble ears, that we would hear the truth of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we started the message with Nicodemus's question in verse 9, where he says, "How can these things be?" That was a response to Jesus telling him that he, as well as all humans, must be born again. What that means is that all of us, we come into this world, we are spiritually dead, we are cut off from the life of God, and therefore we are blind so that we cannot see, and we are deaf that we cannot hear. And because of that, we are coming into this world condemned. Condemned to suffer the just penalty of our sin. But the good news is that God sent His Son so that He might rescue us, that He might pay the price for our sin, that we might look on Him and be healed, that we might be saved from the wrath to come. But the only way that we can see that, the only way that we can hear that, is if we have been born again. And Jesus can't believe that Nicodemus doesn't know about this. He can't believe that Nicodemus doesn't know about the new birth. I mean, it's all over the Old Testament. And if Nicodemus knew his Bible, he would know this. Now, I want to clear something up here, because my daughter, 80, she questioned me about this, and she said, this guy's a Pharisee. I mean, he certainly knew his Bible. I mean, is it a little bit too much to say that he didn't know his Bible? And perhaps, depending on how you're looking at it, he certainly had read the Bible, and he'd studied the Bible his entire life. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. So in that sense, yes, he knew the Bible, but he didn't know the Bible. He knew the Bible. He knew the stories. He knew the law. He knew all of these things, but he didn't understand what it all pointed to. He didn't understand what is the center of divine revelation. What is the point of divine revelation? And that is Jesus Christ and the new birth that He brings. That's the part that Nicodemus did not get. And I would suggest to you that many people know the Bible and know the stories, but they don't know the Bible. They don't know who Jesus is. So if Nicodemus knew his Bible in that way, he would know this. And not only that, but here is Jesus, and He's bearing witness to this. He's telling Nicodemus all about this, and yet Nicodemus doesn't believe Him. So on the one hand, Nicodemus doesn't know his Bible. Secondly, he doesn't know who to listen to. And those were the first two points from last week. Nicodemus still does not get it. He doesn't know his Bible. He doesn't know who to listen to. And he cannot see who Jesus Christ is. And the reason why is because he's not born again. That is Nicodemus' problem. But Jesus, thankfully, doesn't give up on Nicodemus. He continues. And in verse 13, and I want us to look briefly at verse 13 as it kind of prepares us for verses 14 and 15. But verse 13 is a very strange, but also very pivotal verse. And it sets the stage for the third point that we didn't look at last week. And that third point is in verses 14 to 15. So, what is Jesus going to do with Nicodemus? What is Jesus going to do with Nicodemus? I mean, what would you do if you were talking to Nicodemus and Nicodemus was clearly not getting it? What would you do? What does Jesus do? Well, Jesus could have said, well, Nicodemus, you don't get it. You don't understand anything that I'm saying. And so, since you don't understand, I don't have anything more to say. I can't teach you anything because you don't have eyes to see, you don't have ears to hear, you don't have spiritual life to receive. And so Nicodemus, I'm done with you. We'll, you know, come back when you're born again and then we'll talk some more. But Jesus doesn't say that to Nicodemus. He doesn't say that at all to Nicodemus. And this is really practical and relevant for us. Because for all of us, we have people in our families, outside of our families, people that we love, and we desperately want to see them come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We have friends, we have family members, we have co-workers, we have fellow students who are not born again. And you've shared the gospel with them over and over and over again, and they hear it, and they reject it. And maybe sometimes they might interact with you a little bit, but they walk away and they want nothing to do with the message. And you feel totally helpless. I mean, completely helpless. And the reason why they walk away is because they're spiritually dead. They're blind. They're deaf. And so what do you do? What do you do when they just walk away? What do you do when they take the message of the gospel and say, no, thank you, I'll save myself? What do you do? I mean, do you say, well, if you don't get it, come back when you're born again and we'll talk about it? It might come to that. But that is not the way Jesus left it with Nicodemus. And herein is what makes this so practical for us as we deal with people who simply don't get it, people who refuse to accept the message of the gospel. If they don't respond to the imagery of the new birth, then what do we say next? What do we say after that? Well, verses 13 through 15 tell us what we say after that. And verse 13 is a shift. It's a shift to a new thing. And my hope is that this will give you hope, as it's given me hope, of being a witness to that person who just doesn't get it. You see, before verse 13, Jesus has been a witness. He has been a teacher, an evangelist. And in fact, if you... everything you see from verse 1 all the way to verse 12, Jesus doesn't say anything that you or I couldn't say. I mean, Jesus, in essence, is saying, you must be born again, Nicodemus. That's what you must do. And any of us can say that. Many of us have said that and will say that. But in verse 13, Jesus shifts from being a witness, a teacher, an evangelist, to being the Son of Man. And now a significant shift is taking place in the text. He's going to stop talking about the new birth, what needs to happen in Nicodemus, what needs to happen in us. He's going to stop talking about the new birth. He's going to stop talking about the process of the new birth. You know, it's by spirit and water. It's like a birth. It's like wind blowing. He's going to stop talking about that. And he's going to start talking about what the Son of Man did to bring it to pass. What did Jesus do to bring this new birth? So up to this point, it's been all about Nicodemus. Nicodemus, this is what needs to happen in you. You need to be born again. So it's moving from that to now moving toward, this is what I did to bring the new birth to you. You know, beloved, there's a lot more obstacles to receiving the new birth than just the deadness of the human heart. There's more obstacles than that. And they must be dealt with. Those obstacles must be dealt with in history by the Son of God through the Holy Spirit before He can ever give life to a human heart. You see, the way the Holy Spirit works to cause the heart to be born again is by directing the mind and the eyes to the one who is hanging on the tree. That's the way it happens. The new birth can never happen, will never happen, until the mind and the eyes are fixed on the one who is paying the price for your sin. The one who gives you the ability to have the new birth. And so therefore, verses 14 to 15 describe how to receive the new birth. Now, as I said a couple of weeks ago, technically speaking, there's nothing you can do to be born again. It comes from above. It is a work of Christ. It's a work of the Spirit, right? There's nothing you can do technically, but what Jesus says here is, this is how it's received. It's by looking. By looking. And so verses 14 to 15 describe how to receive the new birth. How to receive it. And we're going to look at that in just a moment here. But in verse 13, I want us to notice this kind of this ramp up that prepares us for verses 14 and 15. In verse 13, which we did talk about last week, Jesus says, "No one ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Now, that's a really weird verse, and we talked about what that means last week, but just as a way of just kind of a review, what that verse simply means is that Jesus is saying, "I have unique and unparalleled authority to teach you the heavenly things that you cannot understand. I have unique and unparalleled authority to teach you heavenly things," which he refers to in verse 12. So no one has gone up into heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, and that is me, Jesus is saying. Of all the people who claim to have gone to heaven and seen heaven, no one has seen heaven the way I have. And no one can do what I am about to do. That's what Jesus means by verse 13. And so Jesus is making this shift in his conversation with Nicodemus, and he's letting Nicodemus know, "Nicodemus, you don't need any more teaching. Nicodemus, what you need is a Savior. What you need is a Savior. You need to stop looking in and asking, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? What do I need to do? Did I do this enough? Did I do that enough? Am I obeying the law enough? Did I believe strongly enough? Did I repent more, firmly enough?" You need to stop looking in and start looking up. You need to stop looking at yourself and start looking at what I have done for you. And that sets us up for where we left off last week. Nicodemus didn't know his Bible. He didn't know who to listen to. And thirdly and finally, and this is what we're picking up with this morning, Nicodemus didn't know who Jesus is. He didn't know who Jesus is. And as I said last week, you know what? You can know that Jesus is a teacher. Many people say, yes, Jesus was a great moral teacher. He was a good man. Everybody admires Jesus. Everybody likes Jesus. Never met somebody who didn't like him. You know, Jesus loves Palestinians because he was one, which is ridiculous. He wasn't. Jesus, loves immigrants because he was one. Well, I don't know if him going to Egypt is that. But what do we do? What do we do? Well, we try to grab Jesus and put him on our team. We make Jesus into what we want him to be. And by doing that, we are demonstrating we don't know who he is. And for those of you who I might have rung your political bell a little bit, he's also not a Republican. I don't think he cared much about free trade or anything like that. I never even heard of it. Don't press Jesus into what you want him to be. Because when you do that, you lose Jesus. You don't have it. You have what you have designed him to be. And that's exactly what's happened with Nicodemus. The Messiah will be the one who will come and basically affirm everything we believe. He will be everything we want him to be. And that's not what Jesus was. And so Nicodemus needs to understand, Jesus is not who you think he is. Jesus is who he says he is. And Jesus is about to reveal to him and to us who he really is. Nicodemus, you don't know who I am, but you're going to find out. And it's going to change everything for you. And it will turn everything you have ever believed on its head. And beloved, that's exactly what I want for you to see this morning. I want you to see Jesus not as teacher, not as rabbi, not as moral teacher, but I want you to see him as the Son of Man who is lifted up. that anyone who looks upon him and believes might have eternal life. So, look at verse 14. Verse 14, here is the shift. He's moving away from talk of new birth, and now he's talking about himself as the Savior. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, that's a strange story for Jesus to pull up. I mean, he could have pulled up a lot of stories to point to him. But he pulls up a story in which he compares himself to a serpent. And that's shocking because, I mean, maybe my Old Testament history is a little fuzzy here, but it seems that a serpent is what got us into this trouble to begin with. And yet he's presenting himself with that imagery. I am a serpent. I mean, it's shocking when you think about it. I mean, he could have compared himself to a sheep or a lamb. We all love lambs and sheep. He could have said, I'm that lamb that got sacrificed on the altar. Remember that, Nicodemus? You know, that's who I am. You know, the Passover. He could have used that imagery. But instead, he uses this very strange story about a bronze serpent that is lifted up, and he says, I am the serpent. Strange. It's a really important story, as shocking as it might be, and there's a lot in this story that helps us to understand the nature of Christ's work. So I want us to turn to Numbers 21. That's the story, Numbers 21. I want you to keep your finger here in John 3. We're coming right back. But I want to read the story so that you have the entire story there in front of you. But it's in Numbers 21, if you're using the ESV, it's on page 129. Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. Numbers 21, verse 4. Now I want you to notice this is a very self-contained story. There's no lead up to it, and there's no lead away from it. It's just, there's the story. It's right there. It's all compact. There's no other explanation. It just tells us what happened. Verse 4, Numbers 21. From Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God. Now that's a... The people spoke against God. Now we could stop right there. That is a sin, to speak against him. The people spoke against God and against Moses, and they say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now, what was this worthless food that they're referring to? The manna. The manna that God himself gave to them. He provided them this food, this manna. They didn't have to do anything to get it. He just gave it to them. They had as much as they wanted. And the next day, there was new manna. He gave them all that they wanted. This was a provision from God himself. And so this is arch blasphemy. This is the sin of grumbling against God and against his provisions. And quite frankly, this deserves the full, unmixed wrath of God, which is precisely what God sends. In verse 6, it says, then God sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, don't miss that. Who sent the serpents? The Lord did. The Lord did. And so this is his wrath that he sends on his sinful, disobedient people. In verse 6, notice, these fiery serpents bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent, he set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and he would live. That's the end of the story. I want you to notice a few things about this story. Number one, the serpent on the pole is not preventative. In other words, it doesn't keep people from being bitten. This serpent on a pole was for people who had already been bitten and they're now dying. So the poison of the serpent is in them, and if God doesn't intervene in some way, they will die. A second thing that we see here is that the snakes are in the camp because the Lord sent them. The Lord sent them. And so God's wrath, or his curse, is on the people because of their sin and because of their rebellion. Thirdly, the means that God chooses to rescue the people from his own curse is a picture of the curse itself. Fourthly, all they have to do to be saved from God's wrath, from God's curse, is to look at the serpent on the pole. That's all they got to do, just look. Now we know that Jesus read the Old Testament believing and taught us to believe that throughout the Old Testament there are pointers, there are types, there are foreshadowings of him everywhere, all over the place. Remember Paul said that the rock in the wilderness is who? It's Christ, right? It's Christ. And so there's a lot of these pointers, there's a lot of these types, there's a lot of things that point to Jesus in the Old Testament. But you'd expect that Jesus might skip this one because he's comparing himself to a serpent, which was the most despised of all animals. But he doesn't skip it. In fact, he chooses this story because he believes that this is the one that Nicodemus most needs to hear. This is the story that Nicodemus needs to hear, and he believes that this will be the story that Nicodemus will need in order to finally receive the new birth. Again, we don't know that Nicodemus ever received the new birth. Perhaps he did. In the end of the gospel, perhaps there's some clues that maybe he did, but we don't know. So go back to John 3. So we go back to John 3. And so with that is the story, the backdrop. Now that you know the story, you've kind of got the story in your head. This is the story that Jesus is going to use. And so he says, verse 14, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man, that is me, be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I want to make five very brief observations, and then we'll tell a story, and then we'll go to the Lord's table. The first observation I want us to see here in these two verses is, number one, that Jesus is the Son of Man. Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the one, the Son of Man is the one who is lifted up on the cross the way the serpent was lifted up on the pole. In fact, he identifies himself throughout the Gospels, and also in the Gospel of John, refers to himself all the time as the Son of Man. Now, we've talked about the Son of Man in the past and what the Son of Man is, and the Son of Man is not a statement of his humanity, but it's rather a title that points all the way back to the one in Daniel, in Daniel's vision, the one who came up as the Son of Man, who came up to the Ancient of Days and received all authority on earth. And of course, that Son of Man is Christ. And so Christ identifies himself in that term, Son of Man, all the time, so that every time the Jews heard Son of Man, they have, in effect, understood him as saying, I'm the one in Daniel 7. I'm the one that walked up to the Ancient of Days, and I am the one that was given all authority on earth. So this was something that would have needled the Jews again and again and again to hear him refer to himself in that way. And so he is the Son of Man. He identifies himself as the Son of Man also in John chapter 9, verses 35 to 37. He says in John 9, he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He's asking this of the man who he had healed. He had just healed. And the man answered, he said, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. So when Jesus speaks of the Son of Man being lifted up, he's talking about himself, and he's talking about his own crucifixion. Here's a second observation. Jesus is the source of rescue. Jesus is the source of rescue. Jesus, in the place of the serpent, is the source of healing. He is the source of rescue from the poison of sin and the wrath of God. Jesus is the source of eternal life. Now, this is important. Moses is not the source. This is something the Jews needed to understand, that salvation is not found in Moses. It is not found in the law. Okay? Again, Moses wasn't even the source of salvation in the wilderness. He simply lifted up. He lifted up the source of salvation. He lifted up the serpent. And so Jesus is making it clear here that he is the source of rescue. It's interesting as you look at the Gospel of John and this whole term of lifting up. You see this again and again, lifting up, lifting up. You find this throughout the Gospel of John. And it means two things. And sometimes it means both things at the same time. One is it has the idea of Jesus being lifted up on the cross, and we think of his shame. He is lifted up in shame. But it also means that he is lifted up in glory. He is glorified. So in his moment of greatest shame is when his greatest glory is revealed. As you see this lifted up all the time, lifted up. But the question then becomes, who is the one that's lifted up? I mean, it's clearly not Moses. Moses is the one that lifted up the serpent on the pole. But who is going to lift up Jesus on the cross? Who's going to do that? But there's only one place where the lifters are identified in John's gospel. Only one place. And that's in John 8:28. And there the lifters are the Pharisees. The Pharisees. In John 8:28 it says, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. So who is the you? Well, according to John 8, verse 13, it's the Pharisees. The Pharisees. The Pharisees are the ones. The Pharisees are the ones who stand in the place of Moses. And so Moses is not being treated as a rescuer, a savior. In Numbers, the one who rescues and saves is God by means of a serpent. And in John, the one who saves is God by means of Jesus. And so Jesus is the source of rescue. And that is such an important thing for us to get. Salvation is not within us. Salvation is never something that we earn or that we obtain. Salvation is always outside of us. It is always above us. Our problem is what's inside of us. That's our problem. It's what's in here. Don't look inside for salvation. Don't look inside for hope. Don't look inside for assurance. Look up. He is the source of rescue. Thirdly, we find also, thirdly, that Jesus is portrayed as a curse. Jesus, in the place of the serpent, is portrayed as evil and a curse. I mean, this is what's so shocking. The serpent is evil. The serpents were the ones killing the people. The serpent was on the pole, and that is a picture of God's curse on the people. And so it is with Jesus. I mean, this is exactly what Paul meant when he said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake God made him," that is Christ, "to be" what? "To be sin." So that when Jesus went to the cross, and there he was on the cross, nailed to the cross, heaving and dying, God looked at him, and what did he see? He saw sin. He saw the curse. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." How? "By becoming a curse for us." And so in becoming like the serpent, he became the embodiment of our sin. He became the embodiment of our curse. And in becoming sin and becoming a curse, he takes away ours. He takes ours away. I mean, that's exactly what we remember when we come to the Lord's table. That Jesus Christ became a curse for us so that we might receive the blessings of God. I mean, that's the beauty of the gospel. That on the cross, Jesus became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. And that is what's being portrayed on the pole. So Jesus is portrayed as a curse. Fourthly, Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. What he gives us from the cross is eternal life. Look at verse 14. "The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." In other words, those who believe in him, the poison of death is taken away. The horrible destiny of hell is taken away. And now in him, the joy of eternal blessedness with the Father is ours. Fifthly, Jesus crucified is the one that we see. All of this, he is saying to Nicodemus. All of this he is saying to Nicodemus, who, by the way, is so totally confused about the new birth and how it happens. But this is what he says. He's like, "Nicodemus, there's only one thing that you can hear. There's only one thing that you can see if you were to be born again." And beloved, that is the answer to our helplessness with family and friends, co-workers, co-students, spouses. How do I get them to see? How do I get them to believe the gospel? This is exactly where Nicodemus was. Nicodemus looks at him and says, "How can these things be?" This is exactly what's wrong with your family member, your co-worker, whoever that person that you love. That's their problem. They don't get it because they can't get it. They don't have eyes to see. They don't have ears to hear. They don't have spiritual life to receive. And so, what does Jesus do? He says, I'm going to give you the one final thing that you need to see, that you need to know, and you need to believe. I want you to look at the one that is being lifted up. That's all I want. You see, God will only open the eyes of the blind when they have something to look at. Right? He's going to open their eyes to what? To you? No, God opens the eyes of the spiritually blind when there is something to look at. And what do we look at? We look at the one who is being lifted up. We need to see the one who is hanging on the cross, dying for sinners. And what should Nicodemus do? What does verse 15 say? It says, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Now, that statement, whoever believes in him has eternal life. Man, we hear this all the time. I mean, this is evangelical talk. How many times have you heard somebody say, believe? Believe. All you got to do is believe. I mean, for a lot of us, we're like, okay, believe. But what does that mean, believe? I mean, what does that even mean? It's just a word. Believe? I mean, what does it entail? What does it involve? I don't know how many of you have ever felt that way. I feel that way a lot. I mean, what does it mean to believe, and how does this story of the serpent on the pole help us understand that? Well, Jesus makes it clear. All that Nicodemus has to do, all that we do, all that friend has to do is to look at the serpent. Okay, that was back in Numbers. All they had to do is look at the serpent. And so that tells us that to believe means to look. To look. Now I imagine that there are people in Numbers in that story that were bit by the serpents, and when Moses said, all you got to do is look, they'd say, no, I need medicine. I need anti-venom. Okay, looking is not helping me right now. Okay, I'm dying right now. I need medicine. I need attention. I need a doctor. We had lots of doctors in Egypt. We left. A lot of people can't get out of their own head. A lot of people can't get out of their own spiritual death enough to see that the solution is to look. To look on the one who is hanging on the tree. You see, the grace of the new birth is found in our seeing Christ lifted up and looking at him. You remember back in John chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, in the prologue? Remember that? Go all the way back. Remember I told you that the prologue, which extends from verse 8, or from verse 1 all the way to verse 18. And I said that the prologue, you're going to find all the stuff in the prologue is going to be unpacked through the gospel. Well, here's an example. In chapter 1, verses 14 to 16, in the prologue, in John's prologue, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have what? Seen. We have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from His fullness, verse 16, from His fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. The grace that we have received is the new birth, among many other things. But it's certainly the new birth. And so we see His glory as He's lifted up on the cross, and in that look, we receive grace. Grace. We look believing that He is our only hope of salvation. You know, I don't know of any better way to make plain the importance of this and the meaning of this story than to tell you a story. I want to tell you the story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion in his own words. He wrote a very helpful little autobiography, and in that autobiography, where is it? Do I not have it? Did I leave it in? Oh, I left it, did I? Okay. Thank you. And in this wonderful little autobiography, Charles Spurgeon tells a story about his conversion. He tells a story. It's in January the 6th, 1850. He's not even 16 years old yet. And he tells the story of his conversion. And this is a wonderful, wonderful story that tells us so much about this story that we just read about the serpent on the pole. He says, "Sometimes I think I might have been in darkness and despair until now, had it not been for the goodness of God in sending a snowstorm one Sunday morning while I was going to a certain place of worship. When I could go no further, I turned down a side street and came to a little primitive Methodist chapel. In that chapel, there may have been a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' From Isaiah 45:22. He did not even pronounce the words rightly. But that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pain. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Many of ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. Ye will never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some of ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating and great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Sorry. He knew me to be a stranger. And just fixing his eyes on me, as if he knew all my heart, he said, young man, you look very miserable. Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow, and it struck right home. He continued, "And you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." And I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. And so it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I almost could have looked my eyes away. There and then, the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment, I saw the sun. I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that someone had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. Yet it was no doubt all wisely ordered, and now I can say, ere since my faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be until I die.